To turn back in your Bibles, 1 Samuel 18, and we will continue with our message. We are in about our fifth message on the life of David. The title of our message today, David is in the house. Welcome to Dallas. J.R., little Bobby, Sue Ellen, and the whole gang of dysfunctional Saulites, who will serve to teach us some lessons about the incongruity and the lack of compatibility between the flesh and the spirit. The masterful hand of our sovereign God, we may call him the undefeated chess player of human events. As I've told you before, he never reacts. He always responds, and he's more than two or three steps ahead of the maniacal machinations and agendas of mankind and their selfish purposes. Our God ordains, he rules, he overrules all of the affairs of men so that they serve to work out God's eternal counsel everywhere in the world. The apostle put it this way, all things are working after the counsel of his own will. Everything. That is a major doctrinal truth that we have to get a hold of, no matter how bad it is, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how dark it is, doesn't matter how perplexing it is, doesn't matter how much you don't like it, it's all working out according to the will of God. It may grate against your assumptions. It may challenge your presuppositions and views. But it's all working out according to the will of God. And the beauty of Scripture, when we submit ourselves to the narrative, is we learn that God never sweats. He never hurries. And as the old folks say, he's always what? On time. Because God is in front of everything that takes place. Now, under the clouds, it looks a little murky. But that is only a problem for people who walk by sight and not by faith. And David will serve as a great model for us, not only of the superlative nature of Christ in his condescension and humility, under the duress and tribulation and persecution of the house of Saul. David is in his best days right now. These are David's best days. You know, when we're being humbled, those are our best days. When there's pressure on both sides and on top keeping us down, those are our best days. When they keep us near the Lord and crying out to God, and we discovering that there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Those are our best days. We don't shine, but they're still our best days. We don't get the credit. We don't look good. We might be running like fugitives, but those are still our best days. And what you're going to see is how God molds a servant into leadership position and is going to model for us the condescension of Christ and the humility of Christ, who took on our sin and was highly exalted and given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. So as we look into the Old Testament narrative, as the scripture says, those things that were written aforetime were written for our what? That we, through patience and consolation of the scriptures, might have hope. I want you to learn a number of lessons. David is in the house now. He has been brought into the royal family of mankind as Jesus came into the world. And he has to deal with the jealousy and the envy and the hostility and the rage of those who think that they should rule when, in fact, God has chosen David. I'll pick up where we were last week. Point number one in your outline, the humility and wisdom of avoidance by the servant. The humility and wisdom of avoidance by the servant. We marked how that when David was brought into Saul's company by Saul's own selfish agenda, by him seeing that David was a great warrior And by him being opportunistic to want to use David for his own ends, didn't we learn that? That he took David, as the prophecy came through Samuel, that a vile king will take everything you have, force you to pay taxes, take your children, take your goods, so he can blame and you can struggle. And that's the nature of kingdoms in this world. That's even the nature of our country. As our taxes escalate and it seems like more and more is being taken away from us, and we wonder why. Because it's the nature of having anyone else rule over us but God. When we choose to have a man rule over us, God says, this is what you get. And so in this context, we have to live in a world where people live, rule over us with their own selfish agendas. That's the perplexity of life. But David is going to teach you and me how we, as children of God, sons of God, kings and queens of God, can live in a subservient role and still be able to do the will of God. Is that all right? The humility and wisdom of avoidance by the servant. Well, there is a precarious situation that marriage him avoiding something. Look at verse 11 of chapter 18. It came to pass in verse 10, on tomorrow, that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Do you see that? Twice. And then again, if you would read over in chapter 19, verse 10, it speaks of this event happening again. It says in verse 9, and the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. You see how the author is repeating the scenario, the scene of David seeking to be a soother, a comforter in his role as a musician, because that's all he is. He's the sweet psalmist, and he's seeking to minister to Saul, as was his first mission. Remember that? Find me a man that can play to ease my grief, my burden, my anxiety, my struggles, my depression, my melancholy. And they brought David in because they knew David could play well. Here David is playing to no avail. Because as you and I learned last week, Saul is spiraling down into the abyss of spiritual bondage because of his rebellion against God. The author in the narrative have already told you and me that the Spirit of God has left Saul. I'm going to talk about that more, not only today, but more fully next week. In that the Spirit of God has left Saul, Saul has been left to himself. And ladies and gentlemen, if God leaves us to ourselves, we are a mess. And Saul is falling apart at the seams. He's becoming more troubled in himself. He's being filled with the stresses of leading a kingdom without God's favor. And that is a remarkable set of pressures that no one would want. And the text tells us in the same place that as the Spirit of God left Saul and an evil spirit came upon him, we'll see this in our second point, that the Spirit of God rested upon David. And this exacerbates Saul's situation because the very man that he has brought into his home is bearing the fruit of the Spirit of God in his own presence. And this is killing him. While David is playing the blues to soothe his soul, Saul is falling apart and realizing that he is even more hostile and more angry than he was before. And he takes out a javelin to thrust it at David to pin him to the wall. Ladies and gentlemen, he wasn't trying to scare David. He was trying to kill him. The construction in the Hebrew is, with a javelin, Saul threw it. The emphasis is on him wanting to kill David. And he does it three times. The third time is given to us in verse 10. And Saul sought to smite David, again, even to the wall with the javelin. Now, you're throwing hard when you're trying to lock a brother up on the wall. Is that right? You're throwing real hard. I don't know what he was doing, but he had to be heaving back. He had to get some thrust in with that, didn't he? He wasn't subtle with that. That wasn't one of these things where you do that. I'm trying to help you understand that the narrative is teaching us the nature of enmity between the flesh and the spirit. That the two will never ever walk in harmony and unity. There is an enmity and hostility between the carnal man and the spiritual man. And that enmity was seen in the life of our Lord Jesus, was it not? Everywhere he went, the rulers sought to slay him. And so we're seeing the persecution of the Son of God being worked out in the narrative between Saul and David. These are two kings at battle, are they not? Watch what it says. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Now, when we get to chapter 19, you're going to discover that that was the last time he let Saul do that. You know, I mean, if a brother swings at you once, you might give him a break. If he swings at you twice, you can know what his motive is. If you let him swing a third time, that's your fault. Saul was intending to kill him. And David was really struggling with working it through. But I'm going to show you how that the character of David in this context corresponds with the character of Christ and his love for his people, though they hated him for it. You know, you try to hang in there as long as you can when you're in the midst of trouble. And when you have to deal with people that don't like you, you try to hang in there as long as you can. You try to rationalize where you know they're just having a bad day. That's a real rationalization here. But when the javelin is coming straight at you three times, you got to think about another plan. And this is not Neo in, you know, the Matrix where he just kind of bobs and the bullet passes, you know. No. The text is teaching us that David avoided him. The Hebrew word there means to actually take a circuit around. And the word literally means that David put in much effort to not even be in Saul's presence. Just imagine what David had to do when once it became clear to him that Saul was murderous in his desires. David sought to never be in the same room, in the same space with King Saul, short of just abandoning his mission. He struggled because he knew the very man that had called him into his presence was seeking to kill him. 3 points then under which I want to call your attention under point number one, subpoints. The humility and wisdom of avoidance by the servant. There are three things that we need to know. David didn't get killed because it wasn't his time. You know, danger will come close to you, but if it's not your time, you're not going anywhere. Do you know that? And this was true for our Lord. They sought to catch him, but he escaped many times, as the narrative said, what? It was not yet his time. They sought to take him, but it wasn't his time. Secondly, why was David there? Faith says God put him there. Is that true? Did God put him there? See, when God calls you out of the sheepfold, and then God anoints you to be king, and then he lets you have the greatest victory that Israel ever knew, and then the king calls you into his presence, you have to conclude that God put you there. So David is struggling with this reality. I don't like my situation, but God put me here. That's a word for some of you. I don't like my situation, but I know God put me here. So now God's going to have to come through just like Pastor Jesse says. He's going to have to come through because he put me here. How does God put us in situations that are so precarious and so difficult and so dangerous and so problematic and so troublesome and expect us to be able to negotiate it? Here's the answer. You come to realize that God has a purpose for you being there. This is what David would have known. This is what David would have known. And the trials that David is going through here, as I said before, you've got to understand what's going on. God does multiple things at the same time. You have your larger narrative account where God is moving David into a position of leadership, but what he's really doing on a micro level is shaping David's character. You got that? Because when he puts David on the throne, David is going to know so much more about leadership, both in terms of character qualifications for leadership and those dysfunctional characteristics of unqualified leaders as he has to deal directly with Saul. Saul will teach David what not to do when he gets on the throne. This is often the blessing of being second in command. You have authority, but you're not top dog. You get a chance to see things from your position, but your job is to remain humble so that you can learn what first position is about and ask God to give you help not to make the same mistakes that first position does. Are you hearing me? The third and final thing that I want you to see under this first point is that when you and I are struggling through adversaries and difficulties and challenges, if we can understand, and I'll be driving into my second point on that, that I am God's servant, God has a purpose here. This is not really about who? Me. This is really not about me. Saints, when we default to the situation being personal and really about us, we fail to see what God sees. And when we do that, we will not be able to recourse to the principle that God is the avenger against all evil. If I'm thinking that this is all about me, if I'm thinking that I have to preserve myself and keep myself and defend myself, then I'm going to fail to see how God is setting me up for something that I cannot see. And he's really requiring me to do what? Trust him. I love where we are right now because, as I've shared with our group in our Psalms study, that David is the one that God had to initiate the whole psalmody and hymnody for the worship of Israel, so that he wrote 2/3 of the Psalms. Many of the Psalms were born out of these contexts. Like Psalm 59 and Psalm 5 derived directly from David's struggle with Saul. Can you imagine God teaching you a song in the midst of your trouble? Yes, you can. Can you imagine how God can take the burdens of your heart and show you how to sing 8 lines to the Lord God Almighty because he has kept you by his grace from acting a fool? So what God is doing with David is teaching David how to trust the Lord. This is why so many of our Psalms talk about trusting the Lord. I trusted in the Lord. The Lord was my deliverer. The Lord was my stronghold. The Lord was my rock and he was my refuge. The Lord kept me in the midst of evil. This was David learning how to trust God in the midst of the trials. Finally, it wasn't his time. Faith says, God put me here. God says, I'll be with you, as we'll see in a moment. And then God will avenge my what? Man, that takes faith. Doesn't it take faith to say God will avenge my foes? Because don't we just want some time to punch him in the nose? Just Lord, forgive me before I do it. I'm getting ready to do it. I'm getting ready to do it. I know I'm wrong. Everything in me wants to do it. All right, so now this is not the Lord Jesus. This is David now. The Lord Jesus didn't have such temptations like you and me, but I know David did because David knew how to fight. Don't you think David wanted to at least once take the javelin out the wall, throw it back, not kill him, but just show him he was a better marksman than Saul? We're going to see that when David is driven into the wilderness. The tension of the conflict between the flesh and the spirit here is designed to teach us a lot of things if you can be patient. But Saul is getting ready to drive David not only out of his house, but out of the kingdom into the wilderness, which becomes another paradigm of the sufferings of Christ. We'll get there in about 3 weeks. God will avenge my foes. Is that true? God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Therefore, don't take on yourself the job of recompense. God knows how to do it. God knows how to do it. Point number two. Here's the larger reason for which David could hang in there for this short period of time in this tenure is that the Lord was what? Yes, indeed. The Lord was with him. Saul observed this a few times. He saw it. The text is very clear. Look with me at verse 12. In chapter 18. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was what? With him. And was departed from Saul. You can see it again over in verse 14. Notice what it says. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways. And the Lord was what? And again, it's also in verse 28. Will you notice what it says in verse 28? And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. And that Michael, Saul's daughter, loved him. And we'll stop right there. Three times The author tells us that the Lord was with David. And for those of us who know a little bit about our Bibles, we know about the auspicious blessing of the Lord being with you. Is that true? In fact, the narrator of Scripture will simply say, when he wants you to understand, don't start crying. You know how we watch movies and those movies get us to want to cry? Some of us get really involved in movies. Don't we get involved? It's just a movie now, but we get involved in the movie, don't we? So we need a narrator to pop up on the screen and say, oh, chill. She gonna get out of this. He gonna get out of this. Now in the Scriptures, it goes like this. The Lord is with him. Okay, so you don't have to worry about David disappearing or falling out. The Lord is with him. But I want to teach you a theological truth around that preposition. Certain prepositions in the Scripture are critical to our understanding of the gospel, and they are critical to our assurance. Do you know that the Bible says that God is for us? Right? Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, then who can what? Doesn't mean that people won't be against us, but God is for us. That preposition is critical because it speaks to the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ before the world began to have a people for himself, to infallibly bring them into a state of eternal blessing with God. God has always been for his elect. Do you believe that? Before time, in time, and for all eternity, we will be able to say God was for us. But then God is also to us. That's another very important preposition, because I might not know that God is for me until God comes to me in the proclamation of the gospel. And this is why we preach the gospel everywhere, that we might bring to men and women a knowledge of God. So the gospel has to be brought to me that I might know that God is what? For me. Is that true? See, there are folks who struggle in their world because they've never heard the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Until the gospel comes to us, we don't know that God is for us. But it has to do more than come to us. The gospel has to penetrate our lives in a saving way. It has to come in the power of the gospel to break through your cranium and take residence in your heart. Snatch out that old funky heart, put in a new heart, and write God's laws on it so you see the glory of God in Christ from within. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, where the light shines out of darkness, shining in our hearts, causing us to see the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. We're talking about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is that good? So when a believer knows that Christ is in them, we know then that Christ has taken residence in our life for a saving purpose. But here's the preposition I want you to grasp. Christ is not only in you, the hope of glory. That's the incorruptible seed of the gospel. 1 John 3, verse 9, for those of you who are truly born again. But Christ is with you. With you. I love this concept because it doesn't only mean in terms of proximity. It means in terms of purpose. When God is with you, it means he has a purpose for your life. Look at point number two. The Lord was with David. And he was with David so that he might accomplish three things, which is true of David, it's true of Joseph, it's true of Daniel, it's true of Paul, it's true of Christ, and it's true of every one of God's believers. When God is with you, wisdom is the consequence of you being divinely guided by God. When God's with you, he gives you wisdom. When God's with you, he gives you wisdom. And wisdom is the ability to make right choices based upon knowledge. Wisdom biblically is the fear of the Lord that drives you to seek God's counsel so that you don't make mistakes by leaning to your own understanding. When God's with you, he restrains you from taking the situation into your own hands when you're conscious that he's with you. Are you following me? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. That verse only activates itself when you are sure that God is with you. When you're not sure that God is with you, you never read that verse. You never quote that verse. You get about the business of solving your own problems. But when you know God is with you, you can wait on the Lord to give you discernment as to which way to go. Am I telling the truth? Now watch David. Psalm number 25, verse 9. And I could actually quote all Psalms around these three concepts that I'm underscoring in the idea of what it means for the Lord to be with you. But David says in Psalm 25, verse 9, something that he learned by experience, and every believer has available to them this experience if you want it. Now, you can walk in your own strength, and you will never know the evidence of God being with you when you do that. I'm going to show you one example of that. I'm going to show you just one today. Or you can trust the Lord and say, Lord, take me by the hand and lead me. And if you lead me, I'll be led. I don't care where I go. As long as you go with me, holding my hand, I'm okay. Watch how David puts it in Psalm 25, verse 9. David says over in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he will teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment. Do you see that? The meek will he what? Guide in judgment. Watch this. And the meek will he what? Teach his ways. The word I want you to mark is the word meek. It's the word meek I want you to mark. Because the meek man or meek woman is a person who has truly learned how to trust God, so as to avert trusting in themselves. What does it mean to be meek? It means to voluntarily submit to the yoke of the authority that's over you. It means to recognize that while you may have intrinsic powers by which to do things, because you have an owner, you're going to submit to that owner. I.e., when Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You know what he was saying? Become meek enough to let me lead your life. Now, every horse is powerful. Every donkey is powerful. Every mule is powerful. Which one you want to be? You can be the horse, you can be the donkey, or you can be the mule. I'll take the first two. Okay? Because the mule is a little bit more cantankerous and inclined to try to break out from the bridle and the yoke. But when you and I learn how to submit to the yoke, what it means is we are constrained by God's will to allow God to nudge us in the direction that he wants us to go. It is a wonderful thing to see a powerful animal like a horse or a donkey submit to his master like a little child. Is that true? But don't you ever doubt for a moment that that animal has enough power, humanly speaking, to kill his master. But meekness allows him to submit. And what David has discovered is, even though he had intrinsic gifts and powers, the best thing for him to do was to submit to the Lord and say, Lord, you lead me. I am not going to resort to my own strength. I'm going to let you lead me through this battle with Saul. And this is what you and I are going to see. And of course, speaking about meekness, there are two other men that we are considering now, are we not? Moses was a meek man, was he not? And the meekest of all men was who? Christ. Because the concept of meekness is the concept of being a servant. And I told you this is where we are in our narrative. While David is anointed to be king, he's not yet appointed. His role is servant. Like our master's role when he came was to be a what? A servant. The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to be a what? Servant. And that's really what I want to press home for the people of God at Grace. You will miss your blessing if you think that you're here to be served and not to serve. Do you understand that? Your role and mine is to find out what God has kept us in this world to do and grace us to serve, because that's where Christ is glorified. That's where Christ is glorified, particularly right now in this dispensation of his manifestation through his people. We are royal servants, as David has to remain a royal servant. And so wisdom is the consequence of divine guidance. It helps you make right choices. I think you would agree with me. When you and I actually make the right choice, we thank God, don't we? Because we know that wasn't me. I done messed this thing up so many times. God, I'm so glad you did it for me this time. Even our heart quakes sometime when God gets us through a trial. Our heart quakes because we know what kind of impulses were driving us to do the wrong thing. And God kept us back. And that's meekness. I'm talking to somebody. Point number two. Here it is. He is there to do what? Protect you from the evil one. I love it. I love it. That construction is literal in the Greek. It is the prayer that our Lord taught the disciples when they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. After all, you are the king and you have a kingdom, and I've been called to that kingdom. I want that kingdom to come. I want that kingdom to be done in my life. I want it to rule my life. I'm trusting you for my daily bread. I'm trusting you to deliver me from my debts. I'm trusting you to grace me to forgive others so I can walk in the grace of God that has been bestowed upon me. But most of all, deliver me from evil. Deliver me from the evil one who is lurking to destroy every one of God's elect. He's behind every door, every corner in terms of his machinations and intentions to get you. He wants you to stumble. He wants you to fall. He wants you to fail. He wants to keep you from doing God's will. That's his goal. And if you and I are not waking up every day saying, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Don't lead me into temptation. And the construction there means to don't give me over to the temptation that's coming. Because we're tempted. But don't give me over to the temptation. This is what I've discovered. This may not be true of you, but it's true of me. If God puts me in a trial and leaves me there, I'm falling before I even get into trial. I don't want to go through no trials. Am I making some sense? But if I do go through them, I want him to deliver me from the evil one. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, don't go there. It's very plain. He that is born of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth them not. I've got that promise. He that is born of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth them not. It's first speaking to the keeping power of Christ for his elect, but secondly, it's speaking to the keeping power of God's elect who trust Christ. Here's what I'm getting at. If you learn how to trust him in everything, down to the smallest matters, God will keep you. If you get proud, you can expect to happen to you what happened to Hezekiah. And it's in the book, I think, of 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah had gotten sick. Remember that? And God was saying, come on, let's go home, brother. Let's go home. And he said, no, I want to stay because I've been enjoying life down here. And that's how a lot of Christians are. A lot of Christians enjoy life down here. And Hezekiah had got enamored with the massive blessing of being the king in Israel. He was a son of David. He was one in the line of Jesus Christ. But he asked God, could he live a little longer? And God gave him how many years? 15 years. Boy got up off that sick bed and started acting a fool. Read it for yourself in 2 Chronicles 36. In your own time, not now. And the text says this very plainly. But Hezekiah lifted up himself in the presence of the Lord. And when the Babylonians came in to spy out the kingdom, he opened the doors wide to them without any discretion, without any discernment, without any understanding what their objectives were. And you know what the text says? And God left him. God left Hezekiah, left him. The word literally means to forsake, to abandon him. You know what that means when we read into that text more carefully? The Spirit of God had been already telling Hezekiah, slow down. You're pushing the envelope, boy. I made you king. I caused you to be born in the line of David. You didn't pick your mama and your daddy. You didn't establish the blessings in your life. You have no reason to boast about being the king. Yes, you have been the king for many decades now, and you've been a major blessing to Israel, but all that you have, I gave you. You have no reason as king to think you can do whatever you want to. This is a word for some of us, because God's been good to us, but God wants you to understand he runs your life. And remarkably, sometimes it only takes one mistake, particularly when you're in major leadership position, to lose it all. God left him. God left him for a season. And this is why we teach the total depravity of man. That mankind has no power in himself to do the right thing. That God has to keep you in order for you to make one right choice and to do one right thing. Am I making some sense? If God backs up off of us, every choice we make will be a mistake. And he allowed it for his servant to humble Hezekiah. To humble him because he was too proud. And so it's very important for you to understand the blessing of God being with us. He's with us to give us wisdom in the consequences of his divine guidance so that we can make right choices. He is with us to protect us from the evil. And finally, he's given to us to advance his purpose in our life. Do you believe that? Now, this here raises a number of questions for the average Christian. And that is this. Why did God save you? I mean, you individually, you're part of the body at large in some tangible way, I suppose. But why did God save you? Why are you here right now? Why are you even at this very moment under this message, hearing a very poignant message about your calling and purpose right now? What is God's purpose in your life, uniquely? The God who has named every star in the universe, of the hundreds and billions of galaxies that he's made and never got tired of naming them, and named you before the world began, called you, saved you, quickened you, and placed you right here, right now. What is God's purpose for your life? Why did God preserve you up to this very moment? What are you here for? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is very important. Because I think that Christians walk around in a cloud, ignorant of the commission and mission to which God has called them. So I'm pressing home right now, concept of the kingdom of God on Friday night. If you're not here, get them. Because we are part of a kingdom. We have a king. And we have a constitution. And we have bylaws. And we have promises. And we have blessings. And we have a number of things in the commonwealth of the kingdom that are designed to provide for us everything necessary for life and godliness. But as people of the kingdom, we have a mission. Do we not? And the reason why God is with you is to advance his purpose in your life. Give you one example. Although there are many, Joseph, we're learning about Brother Joseph in Sunday school right now. Joseph was called to be second in command over Egypt under Pharaoh, was he not? And Joseph was called as a young man, about 17 years old, to go into this wonderful position of exaltation. But you guys know his journey, don't you? Was his journey a mess? His journey was a mess. But here's what the narrative says. Are you ready? And God was with him. And do you know what Joseph was able to say when God actually got him to his position? When his brothers came, he says, hey, God sent me in front of you. You didn't send me. God sent me. That's called sovereignty. When you understand the sovereignty of God, that's how you talk. I didn't go in my own strength. Human powers didn't take me there. Ultimately, God, according to his counsel, governed everything to get me to the place where God wants me to be. And then do you know what Joseph said? I'm here so that you might be preserved alive even to this day. Can I share with you? All those years from 17 to the throne, God had taught David, not David, but Joseph, why God was with him. And every one of us ought to know why God is with us. We ought to know our purpose in life. We ought to know the objective for which God called us. We ought not to be sleepwalking into the kingdom, because one day you're going to bump into Jesus. Because we all got to meet him. Don't we got to meet him one day? I don't care who you think you are. You're not going to come through the back side of the kingdom and get your little condo way 50 miles away from. No, you're coming through the front door, and guess who you got to meet? You got to meet the king at the front door. You got to meet the king. And there's an accountability that's going to take place. This is why we're going to learn about rewards in the new year. So we can understand that God called you and he has purposed you. This is you and me too. So he gives this confidence of him being in our life in order to advance his purpose in our life. Psalm 31, verse 3. Let's work with this last one. Psalm 31, this is how David puts it, and then we'll go on to our last couple of points. Psalm 31, here's how David puts it, and David knew very well that God was with him. In Psalm 31, I'm going to start at verses 1 and read all the way through verse 5. Show you the redemptive connotation here too. In thee, O Lord, do I put my what? Told you David learned. Did he learn? Did the boy learn? Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to hear me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for a house of defense. To do what? That brother needed him some God. Did he need some God? Verse 3. For you are my rock, my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, what? Lead me and what? There it is. Pull me out of the net that they've laid privately for me, for you are my strength. Into your hands do I commit my spirit. Doesn't it sound like Christ? You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And the whole of the Psalms is around David's dependence upon God to lead him where he needs to be. Point number three. Let's look at this. This is quite interesting. We're going back now to the narrative. We have to deal with the diabolical J.R. Ewing for a second. I told you we are in the scenes of Dallas. Now, I'm dating myself because you young people say, why, Pastor, keep talking about Dallas, Texas? That's because you guys were not around in the years when this was one of the most prolific soap operas in the world. And some of us enjoyed it because we just like looking at evil dudes running the show for a minute. Then some of us in our unsafe state love drama. We just love drama. We love the diabolical chicks in the movie, like Sue Ellen and the rest of them, hooking and crooking and pulling the house down, because most of our homes were like that. Am I telling the truth? You may not have been rich, but you were just as vile, wicked, and manipulative. Your uncles, your aunties, your cousins, your brothers and your sisters. You can see JR in all of them. You can see the naive ones too. The innocent ones who just never got it. You tried to tell them, but the cousin kept ripping them off. Now, David is in the midst of this, and characters are about to emerge to show you how God is dividing the kingdom and giving David favor with Saul's household. And this is a picture of how Christ, for God's sake, is able to draw sinners to himself, although they are part of Saul's household, like you and I were in Adam. Oh yeah, we are diabolical by nature. Our daddy is J.R., Adam 1. We got hook and crook family members, and if we could, we would have taken the throne. But God in his mercy allowed a brother named David to show up in the family, and he gave us grace to see him for who he was, and we fell in love with him. Jonathan loved David. Michael loved David, and his other bride, as we're going to see, who was Saul's daughter, also loved David. Saul's servants loved David. All of the people of the kingdom at this time are loving on David. This is remarkable. Look what the text says in verse 25 of 1 Samuel 18. Here's what Saul begins to do. I'm at verse 25, and Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires not a dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemy. What's he wanting to do? Give David his daughter. But Saul thought to make David do what? Fall by the hand of the Philistines. Now I want you to mark this. In fact, I better back up at verse 9. But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, because remember, Saul told David, if you kill the Philistines, I'll give you my daughter. And David went out and did the same thing. Saul decided not to give David Merab. And then it reads in verse 20, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I'll give him her, that she may be a snare unto him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, you shall this day be my son-in-law in the twain, that is, at the same time. And so we read in verse 25, the intent for which Saul wanted to do it, that he might cause David to fall by the hand of the what? Isn't that terrible? Now watch this. And when his servants told David these words, not the latter part, but that he should marry Micah, I want you to mark how David responds. David, when Saul's servant told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Do you see that? And the days will not expire. That is, the days in which David would have to do this deed in order to obtain his bride. I want you to mark this. David was more than willing to please the king. You notice that David doesn't have any desire in his heart to hurt the king. He actually wants the kingdom to be established and Saul's rule to advance. And the idea that he would be Saul's son-in-law, while it is humbling to David, he already said, "Who am I and who is my father's house that you should make me your son-in-law?" Which is another allusion to the lowly nature of Christ, right? Christ was born in Bethlehem. In Nazareth, he grew up. Very poverty-stricken situation. This is the motif of our master. He was poor, right? And he took that position very well. So David is taking the position. Who am I that you should do it? But David was more than glad to do it. And this idea of a bride being given to the son by the king is a motif in Scripture. Point number three, the price of the bride of Christ motif. Now, a motif is simply a design or a pattern that actually underscores a principle in a repetitive way. That's what we mean by a motif. It's a sort of pattern. And in art, they would make motifs, images, icons. And where you see these same images or icons, they are called motifs. In the Bible, motifs would be patterns like the slaying of a lamb. So you saw lambs slain in the Genesis, in the Exodus, in the Leviticus account. Here we have the marriage motif, which is the motif I want you to capture now, because there is a redemptive truth to be underscored here. You remember when David asked the question back before he fought the Philistine? He says, what shall be done for the man that kills this uncircumcised Philistine? And do you remember what everybody said? The king will make you his son-in-law, give you his daughter, and he will give you wealth untold, and you won't have to pay what? Taxes. Y'all better get that. That's heaven. That's heaven right there. No taxes. Y'all missed that chapter 17. Go back there in your own time. No taxes. And I taught you the redemptive truth there. I hinted at it. I'll develop it a little bit more fully now. And again, motifs run through the scriptures as patterns. When you and I, that's some jazzy music, but it's got to stop. When you and I are brought into the kingdom of God, the last major covenant paradigm is that of what? The husband and the wife. The first major paradigm is what? Father, son. The second one is what? King, servant. Please learn these. These are your major covenant paradigms by which you understand scripture and understand your world. One of the problems in our present church age is this. Christians are not knowledgeable enough about their Bibles to understand why a biblical worldview is so antithetical to our present worldview system. And because Christians do not take their Bible seriously to learn the larger framework of a biblical worldview, we compromise in so many areas of biblical truth because we don't understand that God set up frameworks from the beginning that are inviolable. When God set up the marriage paradigm in the beginning, he gave us the definition for marriage, and he didn't mean for anybody to change it. Do you hear me? And that paradigm runs all the way through scripture, and it ends in the book of Revelation. And it tells us when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, that's the way it's going to be. The bride of Christ with Christ, the Father, the Holy Ghost, and the angels running a new universe. So while man is down here corrupting and twisting God's models of government, God's obedient church is going to always do it God's way so that it can have God's blessing because it sees God's picture. Am I making some sense? Well, here goes another one, and this is going to hurt a little bit, brothers. It's going to hurt a little bit, but it's meant to. In the Bible, the concept of marriage is very precious to God. And the concept of marriage is so precious to God that it always has involved in it a pattern of suffering and death as the price paid for the union of the two. Can I get into this for a minute? It's going to hurt, but I'm going to get into it, okay? I have to. Because we're so jacked up in our present culture with the kind of petty peasantry we employ in relationships and getting married that we are vacuous of God's wisdom and God's view of marriage. Will you mark that what Saul did was tell David, "I want 100 foreskins of the Philistines." All right, for those of you who don't like war movies, I know that's tough. Understand, in that culture, they were at war. And war has ugly scenarios to them. to obtain 100 foreskins is to kill those brothers and take, y'all know what I'm talking about, and put it in a bag and bring it to the king. You better calm down and get this, because there's redemptive truth. You got to get this. Swallow your pride, because you and I know how to get into other gory stuff. Foreskin ain't nothing but the excess hangage off of the reproductive organ of the male, right? There is a typology there that has to be comprehended, because the reason you're saved is because Christ was cut off. And he was that one seed, incorruptible seed that God had to cut off, circumcised. And we were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ in order that we might live with Christ when he rose again from the dead. Am I making sense? And this is why one of the early patterns of the kingdom, as you learned on Friday, was what? Circumcision. In the patriarchal model, God said circumcise, cut it off, cut it off, cut it off. Even in the biological makeup, the structure of our autonomy, our anatomy taught us that our sinful nature would send us to hell if it doesn't get cut off. Our sinful nature would send us to hell. So in the destruction of the Philistines and bringing those foreskins, what David was typifying was the killing of the flesh, which the New Testament says must continue to occur in our lives. Because the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Can I keep talking? See, and if you walk according to the flesh, you'll die. Am I making some sense? If you yield to the flesh, you'll die. Saul is going to die by the Philistines. I told you this 2 weeks ago. Goliath is nothing but Saul on what? Steroids. Remarkable. What is Saul doing? Saul is throwing a spear at David 3 times. Remember what David said to Goliath? You come after me with a sword and a what? Spear. David had to deal with Goliath's spear, and he had to deal with Saul's spear, because they both are fleshly men in opposition to the kingdom. He had to deal with it without, and then he had to deal with it in the church. Are you hearing what I'm saying? As Christ also had to deal with both the Jews and the Gentiles seeking to kill him. So see, you want to be taught. You don't want to avoid being taught. Here's the gospel. Are you ready? God meant for every union between a man and a woman to take place with a view of that marriage being so precious in his sight and so costly in his sight that the man would be willing to pay whatever price was necessary for his bride. Think about the heroic nature of David to marry Merab and to marry Micah. 100 foreskins. You know what that means? He had to kill 100 brothers for that. Do you know what that means? He put his life in danger for the woman. Is that not what Christ did for us? Did he love us enough to put himself in the midst of danger, to fight the battles of hell and sin to redeem us? Did he not? Did he not prove his love to us that he would lay down his life? Those are the four points in your outline. The pattern of purchasing a bride. That's Genesis 2, 21 through 23. You remember what God said about Adam? Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. I'll make a helper for you. And God didn't look across the earth and try to find a woman that would hang out with Adam. He put Adam into a what? Deep sleep. And that's a metaphor of death. Particularly for the believer, because our death is temporary. He's going to bring us out of it. And it's a picture of the sufferings of Christ. And out of that death, he took aside from Adam and built a woman and brought her to him. The price that Adam had to pay for his bride was death, typologically. The second pattern is in Genesis chapter 29, 18, 27, and 28. You don't have to go there. I know a brother that had to work 14 years for his wife. Man, that's a long time for a sister, isn't it? He worked 7 years for Rachel. Do you know why? Because he loved her. Because he loved her. That's all the scripture says. What is God teaching? That we are not to get married on a whim. We're not to get married on some type of whimsical, emotional bent or some kind of pressured situation by which we are seeking to save face or get ourselves out of a precarious situation. It must always be based on love, the kind of love that is sacrificial in nature and points to Christ. Can I ask a question then? Can I ask a question? Brothers, is she worth it? That sister looked at me a little crazy, but I know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about. I want to nail you to the wall and help you understand that when we think in a secular way, we diminish God's glory in the context of marriage. Brothers, is she worth it? Is she worth 14 years? Hard labor. Is she worth God engaging in the first spiritual operation of laying you down, putting you to sleep, and taking from your own body to build a woman that's compatible to you, opposite of you, corresponding to you, to help you do what you can't do by yourself? Is she worth it? Is she worth that? Is that woman all that she is to be for you so that you are willing to lay down your life for her? Is she the kind of woman, are you ready? As the Proverbs puts it, she will do you good all the days of your life, and you will never ever have to worry about her speaking bad about you or doing you harm at any time. Are you willing to lay down your life for that kind of woman? See what I'm getting at? So what happens in marriages, you know what happens? We fail to understand the criterion from a biblical perspective, and as a consequence, when the trials come, we don't have that kind of foundation. You know what kind of sister Christ wants? Are you ready? He wants a ride or die chick. Didn't we learn that, sisters? He wants a ride or die chick. You better get this now. The bride of Christ is a sister that's going to roll with him, come hell or high water, because the price he paid was worth rolling with Jesus. When you think about him who loved us and gave himself for us, how he left glory, came into this world, assumed a human nature, dealt with all the heat that he dealt with, the hell that he went through, just to have a bride for himself. Isn't it worth it to respond in kind to the lover of your soul if he laid down his life for you? Can't you lay down your life for him? Since you are already more than conquerors through him that loved you. And if the church doesn't recover this superlative model of marriage, our marriages will always be a mess because the world is intentionally committed in destroying this model. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Can I show you what David did? David Cole. Saul said, give me 100. Brother David went out and got 200. Man, the brother went out and got 200. Do you know what that means typologically? That the love of God, typified by David, in the heart of Christ for his elect is so massive that he goes far beyond what is necessary to secure his relationship with you because he loves you. That's David. This is why I told you I'll roll with David any day. We can play music together. We can thug together. We can worship together. David's a cool brother, isn't he? And see, truth be told, some of y'all sisters know, you need a brother that can, you know, play music a little bit, but thug it up a little bit when we need to thug it up. Right, because we're going to help keep the kingdom in order. Because it's all for the glory of God. Is it for the glory of God? Is it for the glory of God? Is it for the glory of God? I'm speaking spiritually now. You know that, right? I'm speaking spiritually. All right. All right, let me go to my fourth point and wrap it up. And so this is not hard to comprehend that at this point, David is serving as a great model of the pure innocency of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, again, we remark how David responds when Saul says in verse 17, and Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter, Merab, her will I give to thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines. I'll deal with that more next week. I just want you to see all of the characters in this movie. And I want you to see the character of David, the immovable, unchangeable humility and servanthood status of our David. The innocency of heart not to even read into Saul's propositions anything malevolent or dishonest, although it was right there. That when the proposition to become the son-in-law was given to him, he was so humble that he couldn't believe that it was actually given to him. And yet, he was anointed to be king, wasn't he? So here's what David was doing. He was holding two realities in his heart. He was holding two realities. He was holding the reality of the prophecy. The reality of the prophecy. Samuel had said, you're going to be king. He held that. But he didn't know how it was going to be worked out. It's one thing to have the promise. It's another thing to see how that promise works itself out on a practical level and how you and I have to maintain our lot and keep our perspective while it's working itself out so that we don't start manipulating things. And then when he begins to see how God moved him from the sheepfold to the military, into Saul's army, now into Saul's house to give him Saul's daughters, David's blown away. See, now are we not blown away when God shows his goodness to us? When God is doing things in our life that we know we don't deserve, we didn't earn, we can't even find anything as to why God would do that to us. God is just good to us like that. Aren't we pinching ourselves saying the Lord is good? The Lord is good. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness in my life. And that's true. That's very true. And David gets here and he's amazed. And I want you to see verse 18. Here it is as we close it down. David said unto Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? Do you see it? He earnestly felt like he wasn't worthy of it. And this is the right attitude to have. When God gives you a blessing or puts you in a place where he prospers you or increases your position and status and influence, you have to know that it was an act of grace. You didn't earn that. You didn't earn that. So point number four, the innocency, zeal, and honor of the king to be. Three things in closing. It's an undeserved appreciation that he acknowledges. You see that. Secondly, a sincere honor and delight to be in the family. Thirdly, a greater than required zeal demonstrated. Crazy. The Lord Jesus is all in this. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the triune Godhead? And I'm not speaking in mere abstract theological terms. He is God the Son. That he created the universe. That he is the Word made flesh dwelling among us. That he came into this universe to dwell among mankind, not out of a mere compelling on the part of his Father to do it reluctantly. Do you know Jesus loves to be with sinners? Do you know Christ loves to dwell among men? I was daily my Father's delight, and my delight was with the sons of men. I want you to get that picture. The Son of God took on a human nature forever. Because he loves hanging out with us. Write it down. Jesus loves hanging out with me. Christ loves hanging out with me. He loves hanging out. He's glad to be part of Adam's family. He's glad to be part of Adam's family. Oh, this is good. See, we get into all kind of theological nuances about being the chosen and elect and brought out of Adam's family into Christ's family. But here, watch this. I want you to get this now. It is Adam's humanity that Christ saved. Because just as we see our picture of being in Saul 1, we are there, are we not? That we had to come out of him in order to get into Christ. Because we're going to see down the line, every one of us is a Mephibosheth. But my granddaddy is Saul. And I act like him sometimes. I'm so glad that David showed up in the house. I'm so glad he came into this world. I'm so glad that he manifested his Father's glory. I'm so glad that he loved to eat and drink with sinners and publicans, aren't you? I'm so glad that he laid down his life for his bride, who are made up of harlots and publicans and tax collectors and dope fiends and crooks and alcoholics and fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and rank hell-bound sinners. See, to me, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. See, down the line when David is running around in the wilderness because Saul gonna go after him, David gonna be hiding in a cave called Adullam. And guess who gonna come to David? All the broke people, all of the distressed people, all of the discontented people, all of the vagabonds, all the crazy. David gonna have an army of crooks, and they gonna do the will of God. Do you see the picture? Crooks gonna do the will of God. Thugs gonna do the will of God. They gonna have pitchforks and rakes and hammers. No, nobody know war, but they want to be with David. Why? Because they're going to see him in his lowly estate as Jesus was, meek and lowly, riding upon a foal and the foal of an ass. And they're going to recognize that he's the son of the living God. Son of David, son of David, have mercy on me. Amen.